are, as well as recognize how we need to grow and how we need to change to glorify you with our lives. We thank you so much that you've blessed us with the ability to enjoy things like music and good weather and fun and family. And so we give you all the praise for all that you do for us and for your continued blessings. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word. We find ourselves nearing the very end. We have a couple more sermons, two more sermons. At least that is what is planned for the end of Hebrews. And after that, we're planning to go do a short series on the mission of God and what God wants as far as his mission in the world, as well as our response to that in developing why we do missions in the church and on this world. And so we'll talk about that for a number of weeks, and then we are going to embark on a study of Isaiah. So we'll be doing that coming up here pretty soon. So let's start with Hebrews 13. We're going to start in verse 8. This is really a part two series. And so 13, verse 8, all the way through verse 16. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You may be seated. Well, as I'm sure all of you are aware, much good has been done in the name of progress throughout human history. I mean, we're in the Motor City here, so think about the car. How much easier and better is your trip across the United States today than it was 150 years ago in covered wagons? Think about farming. The world's population has doubled from 3.7 billion in 1970, that's not too long ago, to almost 7.4 billion today. But thanks to technological advancements in farming, there's less famine today than in any known time in history. Think about the computer. We have at the fingertips access to nearly unlimited information, the ability to create art, design, engineer, virtually anything with a higher degree of accuracy and efficiency than in any time in the past. What do you have in your pocket? Most of you got iPhones or some sort of smartphone. It's got a better camera, a bigger hard drive, a better computer, a better gaming system than you could have even imagined just 20 years ago. And it's all in your pocket. Progress is often a sign of God's goodness, his kindness to his creation. And many of these progresses in this world promote human flourishing. But in the name of progress, the world pushes also to transform what ought to be static and eternally true. Consider the joys of marriage and rearing a family. Today, people live together in come-and-go type relationships, and the birth rate has fallen precipitously in most developed countries. Children are hardly seen as a blessing. Many are even killed in the womb simply because the timing was inconvenient. You see, because of this shifting worldview of marriage, family, and children, many Western nations today are facing a population crisis threatening, really, the expected way of life that we all have grown to expect. What feminists and hippies and social elites call progress has been devastating for many nations. Consider gender. Nike is running an ad campaign during the Olympics celebrating a transgendered athlete. All the while, some who celebrate this transgendered movement are writing articles in major newspapers expressing confusion about what to do next because they have grave concern over men competing as women in the Olympics. And why is that? Because the natural biological male body is stronger than average than the natural biological female body. Consider the military, who have now opened up all frontline combat roles to women. But the Marines have yet to find any woman who can meet the rigorous standards for their infantry officer training program. The one officer who was in that program recently flunked out. One officer says, if the Marines want any real numbers of women in their program, they will have to change the physical requirements. Why? Simple. God made men and women different by design. He designed us for different roles. And when we try to progress past absolute truth, we always end up with a confused and troubled culture. And yet Christians who might dare fight against the culture's perceived progress are increasingly being persecuted. Freedoms we once enjoyed are slowly eroding away, but we should not be surprised. You see, the eternal truth of the gospel message has likewise been unpopular with the unbelieving world for some 2,000 years now. The idea that every man is a sinner, well, that's reprehensible to basically everybody. That God can be all-powerful, full of wrath, perfectly just, and yet at the same time perfectly loving, that bewilders the mind for the unbeliever. Because no human being fits that description. That no human can meet God's perfect standard goes against our natural inclinations to earn rewards of life. And that God would kill his son so that the punishment for your sins would be placed on him instead of on you seems like divine child abuse, as it's been called, not love. Even the established church at many points in history vehemently opposed the preaching of the good news of salvation. They would burn at the stake those who taught the Bible that the Bible cannot support the buying and selling of God's favor. They burned at the stake those that taught that the scriptures alone reveal the fullness of God's character and his plan for salvation. You see, the exclusivity of the Bible's approach to God is an affront to a constantly progressing culture, which is not only obsessed with the good types of progress, as we mentioned, but constantly is progressing further and further away from God's absolute truths found in his word. And to progress morally and be accepted by the wider culture, if we're honest, is a very, very real temptation. It's as much of a temptation today as it was 2,000 years ago. You see, we are all in danger of wandering after the world, just like we saw in Hebrews. We are warned, and go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And while you're there, you might as well look at Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so there was danger back when this was written as well for people to drift away with the common progressive ways of thinking in the culture or the common traditions of the culture away from the truth of the gospel. Look at Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Our author writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You see, sin is described as deceitful, and we are described as those who want, and people in the church are described as those who want to pursue that lifestyle because we have that old flesh still in us. And we need to take care lest there be in any of us that evil, unbelieving heart. We need to constantly exhort one another to not fall away, to not drift with the tide of popular opinion. But thanks be to God, we have an eternal an unchanging Savior. And so we'll go back to Hebrews 13, verse 8. You see, Jesus is our mooring. He's our anchor in the midst of the tides of popular opinions. Hebrews 6 calls him the anchor of the soul, kept in heaven for us. And now we see in Hebrews 13, verse 8, really our theme verse for our entire passage here, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you see, if you latch on to Jesus, you're not going to be drifting along with every passing wind. So we have the central truth that acts as a grid through which we look at the rest of our text. And as we continued looking at verses 9 through 16 starting last week, we found that there were five implications of Jesus' eternality. Five implications of Jesus' eternality, and each of these responses, really, help keep us from progressing away from the gospel, and they keep us away from drifting along with the culture. The first two points we covered last week, and so the very first point we took from verses 9 through 11 is, since Jesus is eternal, we are to be discerning. Jesus is eternal, so be discerning. This discernment includes first being aware that there are plenty of false doctrines out there. Look at verse 9. He says, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And so he starts off, beware of false gospels. Instead, since you have an eternal, unchanging Savior, be strengthened in the gospel of grace that comes through him alone. Don't be strengthened by the moral revolutionaries that continue to never deliver the hope and peace that can only come through Christ's perfect sacrifice. So you beware of false gospels, and you find strength in the grace of the gospel. Look at the second half of verse 9. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Find your strength in the gospel, the grace of God. And so naturally, if you are finding your strength and assurance in your unchanging Savior's gracious, unearned love, then you have to refuse any way of earning God's favor. And so we saw that you should refuse insufficient works in verses 9 through 11 as well. Now, the works addressed here are the Jewish dietary and sacrificial laws in verse 9, and then specifically going on to reference in verses 10 and 11, the Day of Atonement ritual. And that Day of Atonement ritual, which priests couldn't eat of, speaking of in verse 10, they took the blood of the bodies of the bull and the goat that were sacrificed and sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. They would take those bodies and burn them outside of the camp. That's what verse 11 is saying. That Day of Atonement ritual, far from providing any lasting and meaningful covering or sacrifice for sins or forgiveness for sins, was clearly temporary. And how do we know that? Because it had to be repeated year after year after year after year. The Day of Atonement was eternally inept. It was insufficient. Well, how was our Savior then described? Our Savior is described as eternal and sufficient and unchanging. And so Jesus, the eternal God, offered himself up as an eternally effective sacrifice for sins. And so we see very clearly that truth being taught in Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so we see you cannot atone. You cannot get God's forgiveness for your sins. You can't do enough good things to change God's mind, even offering sacrifices. You can't meet his perfect standard. And so your salvation rests squarely on the shoulders of your eternal Savior. So you saw Jesus is eternal, so be discerning and follow and find strength in the gospel of grace. We also need to make sure that we embrace his effective sacrifice. We saw that in verse 12. Just as the blood of bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement didn't completely and eternally forgive sins, just as they were burned then outside of the city walls and their ashes were used for various ritual practices throughout the year, so too Jesus was now crucified outside of Jerusalem in a similar way. And so we see verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And now we get into the text that we're going to cover today. So if Jesus' perfect sacrifice declares us to be righteous in God's eyes, does that mean then that we will always enjoy a blissful, carefree life? Does that mean that because our sins have been forgiven, nothing else will ever have to be worried about or concerned about for us in this life? Well, verse 13 has a different story for us. And we see in that verse that Jesus is eternal, so be willing to suffer now. Jesus is eternal, so be willing to suffer now. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Here's yet another appeal to movement from the book of Hebrews. But the direction here has shifted. If you've been with us for any length of time as we've studied this great book, we've seen very often that God has exhorted us to move into his presence. We've been called to move into his eternal rest in chapter 4, to reject the life of hard-heartedness, of living for your own joys and pleasures, and into a life of faith. We also see Jesus as having entered into the heavenly sanctuary, directly into God's presence, with his perfect blood shed to cover our sins, and that gives us then the opportunity and the eternal freedom to draw near to God. Because Jesus drew near on our behalf, we now are called and commanded multiple times in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 10, to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And so we are called to enter into close communion with our Creator because of Jesus. Now, this present appeal, it's a different direction, isn't it? What does it say in verse 13? We are to go out to him outside the camp. We're to go out to him outside of the camp. And even though the direction or the movement is opposite, the goal of the movement is the same, isn't it? It's to head towards Jesus. It's just from a different perspective. You see, now, in this life, we are called, yes, to long for the next, to long for the time that we get to be in intimate communion with our God. But we are also to move away from the camp. We're to move away from the world, you might say. And what happens when we go outside of the camp, we go outside and reject the world's way of thinking? At the end of verse 13, every single one of us who does this will bear the reproach that he endured. When we pursue Christ, we receive the same reproach that he took. We are scorned by society. We move away from the safety and acceptance of following the rest of the world, and we move towards the scorn of Jesus Christ. And so, how easy is it to just progress or evolve along with the rest of society on any number of moral issues? Numerous pastors in the recent years, really, and previously Christian ministries and previously Christian colleges are doing just that in the wake of this current moral revolution. Some churches have taken down sermons from their websites detailing the biblical teaching on homosexuality because they don't want that to be what they're known for anymore. Others have refused to call homosexuality a sin, instead choosing to embrace openly practicing homosexuals as members of their church. Some supposed Christian colleges have dropped sexual orientation from their list of expected student behavior. We expect this from institutions who have long ago denied the reality and authority of scriptures, but many evangelical Protestants are evolving and progressing along with the culture, and that speaks to a serious misunderstanding of God and his word, doesn't it? And if we're honest, this is the easiest path. It's the path of least resistance. It'd be so much easier for us, for our teens, let's go younger, for our children as they get into school, to stay in the camp of the world, to embrace all of the thinking that is being propagated as normal and celebrated as a wonderful source of progress. It's easier to progress and evolve with the culture on any number of issues, to reject God in order to be accepted by the world. But to do so is completely ignoring what we are called to do in verse 13, isn't it? What are we called to do in verse 13? Let us go to him, to Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. We are to bear Christ's reproach. We are to endure scorn because we don't progress. We cannot progress with the ways of the world. It's exactly what Jesus promised his followers would happen. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. As you're going there, I will read for you John 15, 18, but you can just go to Matthew chapter 10 here. Matthew 15, 18 says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Jesus himself told us that you should be expecting the world to hate you. Well, Matthew chapter 10 is a chapter full of this teaching, and we see Jesus first mentioning it in chapter 10, verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16. he's sending out the 12 apostles to go and evangelize the surrounding towns from where he's based. And he says, behold, in verse 16, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And then he says in verse 22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then he says in verses 34 through 36, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Does that mean that Jesus is promoting some sort of jihad here? I don't think so. Look at what it says. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother, her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. How terrible to have not just the world hate you, but to have your family hate you. Very little could be worse, but Jesus makes a case for something worse than your own family hating you for what you believe. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother, in other words, whoever seeks their approval more than me, is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter, accepting their lifestyle, accepting that they've rejected Christianity, whoever says, that's okay, you can live how you want to live, you can still be a Christian, even though they've walked away from the faith. Whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Then verse 32 and 33, he says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So part of what it means to deny Christ is to deny the clear teaching of God's word, to progress where God forbids. Because if you deny sin, you deny your need for a Savior. So Christian, it is not a mistake in Hebrews 13:13 where we are commanded, you are to go outside of the camp and suffer with Jesus. Your faith will not be popular. You can turn back to Hebrews 13. But it is so much better to attach yourself to Christ than to the shifting tides of the world. Why? Because Jesus is eternal. Nothing ever changes with him. And if he makes a promise, he's going to keep it forever. And all that we love in this world will fade away. And so we see pretty clearly in verse 14 here, Jesus is eternal. So realize your best life is not now. Jesus is eternal. So realize your best life is not now. Look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. It's actually easy to recognize that things don't last in this life. And that includes things like cities, as you see pictures of places like Vesuvius or the city of the 1,000 churches called Ani in Turkey. It has since been totally abandoned and just left in ruins. But death and decay are not just in ruins of ancient cities. They're all around us. You just have to look. So our culture, our cities, our lives will not last forever. But our eternal Savior did not die so we could have a wonderful, albeit fleeting, life now. He has much better in store for us. He has something eternal and lasting. And so we don't cling to or long for the city that is perishing now. We don't have a lasting city now. But we seek after the city that is to come. We seek after the city that is to come, the lasting city. This is the very thing that the men of old longed to do. You look at Abraham in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 11, verse 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So he followed God, realizing that God had an eternal plan and purpose for him. But it's not just Abraham who had that eternal focus about an eternal city. Look at verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, speaking of the Old Testament saints, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land out of which they had gone out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's that city language again. So here in our text, we're reminded that we too seek this eternal city. Now the word in verse 14 of Hebrews 13 says that's translated to seek after the city. It also has the implication of having a strong desire for the city. It's suggesting an unwavering orientation towards the goal of seeking that particular city. And the tense suggests that it's a habitual disposition, that it is a driving force of our lives, or ought to be. And so we ask the question, does that describe you? Are you habitually longing for your future rewards, willing to bear Christ's reproach, to shirk what the world thinks of his progress, and to say, I don't care, I'm with you, God, and I look forward to your eternal reward that you've promised for me? Does that describe you? This has tons of ramifications for our lives, and especially so during a political season, right? How easy is it to think that should your favorite candidate, or maybe in this election cycle, your least favorite candidate win the election, that they are going to make all the difference in the world, either for good or for bad? And at times like this, the gospel can tend to take a back seat, even amongst Christians. It's so easy to think that the politics are going to answer all of our questions. Or that a certain candidate is either going to save or destroy our country, and consequently, your life. Well, I've got news for you. God is in control of this country and your life. This dark world is only going to get darker. And so let's be more concerned about spreading the gospel that grants us access to our eternal city than we are about convincing others of our political opinions. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And politics are hardly the only symptom of clinging too closely to our perishing cities. I think we can cling too closely to our perishing bodies too, can't we? Whether it's the 3 hours that takes you to put on your face every morning, or your obsession with the gym, or your faith in medicine, or even alternative medicine to solve all your greatest problems to make you happy. We act as if happiness comes when we have our ideal pain-free body. But that's not the truth. Talking about clinging too closely to a perishing city, your body's never going to be totally pain-free without any sort of trials in it. We all need to make a mind shift in our thinking that sees our eternal Savior as so much more important than any new diet fad, than any new medical advancement, than any politician. We need a mind shift from living for the glory of this life to living to praise the one life that gives us eternal life. We need a mind shift from living for the glory of this life to living to praise the one life that gives us eternal life. And so our final implication of Jesus' eternality is that we live to praise Jesus. Jesus is eternal, so live to praise him. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. I love the reminder as to how often we are to offer up praise to God, isn't it? It's to continually do so. It sounds a lot like Jesus' radical call to discipleship in Luke 9:23. We are called to daily pick up our cross and follow Jesus. That's what he calls every single one of us. We can assume that continually means every day, and so we are to offer to God a sacrifice of praise daily. But what exactly is our sacrifice of praise? I want you to turn to Psalm 50. Turn to Psalm 50. When you ponder the question, what is our sacrifice of praise? It's obviously true that it is not the animal sacrifices, because those have perished. And Hebrews made it very clear. Jesus says, put an end to those sacrifices. But it is an offering of ourselves. We are to have a sacrifice of praise because we are to give our lives over to serving Christ. It's exactly what Paul said in Romans 12:1. Just listen as I read that verse. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Animal sacrifices were costly expressions of repentance. It cost them a lot of money to have an animal sacrifice. It was done to acknowledge that you fell short of God's perfect standard and that you needed his forgiveness. It was also a reverent trust in God's promise to forgive. But now, according to what we see in the New Testament, as we're about to see in Psalm 50, this repentant and worshipful lifestyle is exactly what we are called to have and presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's our spiritual worship that we offer to God. And so the Old Testament has a very similar source of truth, and that's why I had you turn to Psalm 50. Look with me at verse 9, Psalm 50, verse 9. God himself says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And then he concludes in verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. See what he's saying? It's not bulls and goats and the sacrifices themselves. It's the heart behind it. It's the heart of thanksgiving. It's the heart of gratitude that is what God credits to our account as righteousness. It's that faith, that heart of faith that was around in the Old Testament. It's clearly what the New Testament teaches. You can turn back to Hebrews 13. As I think that Psalm seems to have been in the author's mind as he continues to explain in Hebrews 13, three very specific ways to live to praise Jesus. And the very first one is to proclaim his name. So we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, verse 15 of Hebrews 13. That is, what does he mean by offering a sacrifice of praise to God? That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So very practically here, we worship Christ by speaking of Christ. And so the next time you walk into your office or walk into the store and someone says, how are you doing, Bob? You don't do your customary going, okay. If you're doing well, you should give God the glory. You say, I'm doing very well. God has blessed me today. It can be simple as that. Maybe you just say, I'm doing blessed. That's not normal. Maybe you just got done reading the Word of God. And so you say, you know what? How are you doing today? I'm doing great. I just got done reading the Bible and was so encouraged with what I read. I serve a great God. That sort of language is not just reserved for Christians, okay? You can have those type of conversations with unbelievers. And if you're not doing well, express some dependency upon God. You say, how are you doing, Bob? You say, well, I'm not doing so well. I'm sick. I've got this and this and this. But I'm grateful to know that I have a God who has much more in store for me than this sick life. Look, we should not be ashamed to give God the glory when things go well or to express dependency on God when things aren't going well. But do you know why most of us don't do this? For some, it's the fear of man, right? You think, well, what are they going to think of me? It's a little bit socially awkward to have those type of conversations. Maybe you don't want to be that crazy Christian guy. You probably have already experienced that, where someone, every time they talk to him, he just has something to say about God. Oh, praise God. Blessed is it. I'm doing so great today. And you just think that they left a bad taste in your mouth or something like that. And you don't want to be that guy. You can also use the excuse, well, it's not my personality. I don't really kind of talk very much. So I'm not going to talk about God. We use all sorts of excuses, but the biggest reason we don't have these sort of daily conversations that reference Jesus Christ is that we don't spend enough time in prayer. Here's what I mean. Specifically, when you pray, you should be thanking the Lord for his blessings, should you not? And the more you throughout your day are thanking him for what it is that he's given to you, the more easily it comes out when you are talking to people. And when you're not doing so well, do you spend time thinking about how terrible your spouse is for not helping you, or how the world has just got you down and everyone is out to get you? Or do you actually cry out to God in desperate dependence for his help? I don't think we do that enough. I don't think we thank God enough, and I don't think we depend on God enough in prayer. You see, what you do in private before the Lord will ultimately come out in public. You remember Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. You say you want to share the gospel with people more. Well, when was the last time you actually prayed through the gospel and thanked God for each element of the gospel and spent, you know, 5-10 minutes actually praying through a full understanding of the gospel in your prayer time? When was the last time you did that? Look, if you regularly do that exercise, you would be amazed at just how ready you would be to share the gospel next time. I do that frequently. I have a little card that I use, and I use that to help share the gospel with people. But I sit there and I pray through the gospel. I sit there and I thank God for who he is, how great he is. I thank God for his holiness. I thank God for his justice, his love, his steadfastness, his mercy. And then I look at myself and I repent of my sin. I see how sinful I am, and I see my motivations of my heart. I spend time doing that. And then I look at Jesus and I say, oh, thanks be to God, because if it was left up to me, I'd be condemned. And I thank God that he sent Jesus to die for my sins. And then I go on and I talk about my response to the gospel, and I thank God that he's given me faith and that he's given me a new heart, a new life to turn to follow him. Look, if you do that, you're going to be ready to share the gospel. God has designed prayer as a way to set our hearts on fire so that when we open our mouths, the heat of Jesus' name pours out. So let's resolve together to so prepare our hearts throughout the day with prayers of praise, with prayers for help, with prayers of gospel attitude, that we can't help but talk about our great and eternal Savior. The fruit of your lips is to acknowledge his name. It's to acknowledge Jesus. Proclaim his great name, his marvelous works, and his salvation. Well, another way we live as a living sacrifice is that we don't neglect the good. We don't neglect the good. Verse 16 says, do not neglect to do good. That's pretty simple. I'm not a rocket scientist to find out how I got that point. The Greek here is really as broad as the English. It's the general term for something that is universally laudable. Think helping an elderly person out to the car. Think paying your taxes, serving on a jury, or simply driving safely so that no one is mad at you for cutting them off, etc. The term implies a goodness that the world recognizes. And so by stating this command in the negative, what he's doing here, he says, do not neglect to do good. And by saying this in the negative, he assumes that there's a real temptation to neglect the good. You see, sometimes when the culture thinks you are a unique type of crazy because of your religion, it's so much easier to retreat from the culture, to build up these barriers and to say, I'm never going to exit my church. I'm never going to exit my Christian school. I'm never going to exit my home. And I'm going to protect my children so that they never hear anything about anything outside of my little walls that I've set up. And you say, I'm going to protect everything and so that no one can see anything that I'm doing because I'm protecting the world from coming in. But that's not what this verse is saying. It says you are to not neglect doing good. That means to everybody. And you're to live your life in the culture in such a way that everyone sees you and recognizes that you are pursuing a good life. You're pursuing a just, righteous, and you are an upright person. Peter emphasizes this concept of being good multiple times in his epistle. I just want you to look at one of them. Peter's a couple of books to your right. Hebrews, James, and then we got 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to look at that verse. 1 Peter 2:15. 1 Peter 2:15. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." But I think it's so interesting, the context for that command. You're to do good, and you're going to put to ignorance, to put to silence the ignorant people who are around you. Then he says in 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." In other words, you are to follow, obey, and listen to your government. You are to live your life in the society so that everyone says that person is a law-abiding, upstanding citizen. And they are to praise God, and they're going to have their foolish mouths silenced. And then verse 17, he says, what does that look like? Doing good? Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. See, you're to care for everyone, especially for Christians. And you're to honor the emperor. But we need to resist the temptation to be that angry, religious, fanatic type of a person. Be the religious, fanatical type of a person, but be good and kind, not the angry, religious, fanatical. Well, that leads to the final command in our text, Hebrews 13, verse 16, be generous. It says, do not neglect to do good, and do not neglect to share what you have. Do not neglect to share what you have. Everyone should know you as a generous person. But given the context of this letter, we've already seen that there is a special emphasis placed on generosity even within the church, especially within the church. This generosity has resulted in the increase of persecution for some. I want you to look at Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, and see the historical situation. It says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And given that as the background, it's no doubt that there would be some hesitation then to be generous, especially to Christians who found themselves in prison, because that would likely mean that you too could be thrown into prison or just simply have your stuff plundered. But the point is simple. Give even if it hurts. Give even if it hurts. You see, if God has blessed you with means, and frankly, even if you have very little means, generosity is a liberating act of worship. That very practically helps you keep your eyes off of this world, right? Because the more generosity you have, the more you're willing to give away. The less your eyes are on this world, and the more your eyes are on your eternal city. It's off of what you can get and what you can do and on to your eternal Savior. Well, he closes with the final phrase that ties these last two verses together in verse 16. It says, don't neglect to do good, don't share what you have, don't neglect to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. He started out in verse 15 by calling us to live our lives as a living sacrifice, and he detailed three practical applications and concludes here by reminding us that our generosity, our pursuit of the good, and our willingness to proclaim Christ's name all are part of what it means to please God. Our great God. To sacrifice self-pleasure, to sacrifice self-love and self-worship in order to live how God calls you to live. And so wrapping everything up, as you remember, not all progress is bad. Our eternal and unchanging God has seen fit to progressively reveal his great and glorious plan of hope for all nations. You think about in Genesis, when it started out as a simple promise to Eve that her offspring would someday crush the head of the serpent. And then it turned into a covenant with Abraham and covenant promises to David, to the nation of Israel, etc. and has now become the end of all sacrifices, the end of all vain attempts to get to heaven based on what we can do. The bloody sacrifices simply are a foreshadowing of God's perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That substitutionary atonement was necessary for us. The idea that Jesus took on all of your sin and he gave us all of his righteousness is necessary for you to have forgiveness. That's part and parcel of what it means to have a right understanding of the gospel. You've got to repent of your sin and follow him, putting your faith and trust that his righteousness becomes yours. It's like your $1 million debt is taken away and you are given a $1 billion surplus. And so what is our response? Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 is a very helpful response. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Just because the true worshiper no longer offers animal sacrifices does not mean that we offer nothing to the Lord. We are to offer acceptable worship. Our worship is a sacrificial life, a humble life, a generous life, a life that lives to proclaim his name. Our acceptable worship is a heart that privately and publicly proclaims his great name and his amazing grace. And those who fail to worship God in this acceptable way have never truly known the Father nor his Son. And so he says, our God is a consuming fire, reminding us, if you do not offer to God acceptable worship, if you think that Jesus just died so that you can have your best life, now you've missed the gospel. You've missed it. And God remains for you a consuming fire. For when your eyes are finally open to the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice for sins and his eternal love for you, your transformed heart longs to glorify him and continually offer up your life as a sacrifice of praise. So let us reject the moral progress of the world and let us rejoice in our eternal Savior's gracious provisions. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you so much that you've called us and reminded us of what it means.